We read Holy Scripture in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Before we read the chapter, a word of explanation for my preaching. The text that I bring tonight is in order. The year of our Lord, 2019, is the 400th anniversary of the meeting of the Great Synod of Dort. That synod developed and defended and confessed the gospel of God's grace in contention with a dangerous heresy or false doctrine, the heresy that we know as Arminianism, because it was taught in the late 1500s in the Netherlands by a minister named James Arminius. This heretic first exposed his being a heretic and delivered his false doctrine to his large congregation in Amsterdam, the Netherlands, when, in preaching a series of sermons on the book of Romans, he came to Romans 7. In preaching Romans 7, he first exposed himself as a heretic, and attempted to corrupt the church with his false doctrine. It was not, first of all, when he preached on Romans 9 that he showed his colors, although as he went on in his series of sermons, he corrupted the truth of predestination in Romans 9 as well, but it was when he was preaching Romans chapter 7. The explanation of that is that the fundamental heresy of Arminianism then and now is the teaching of free will, the teaching that the natural unsaved man has a will that is able to choose for Christ as well as to deny Christ, so that all of salvation depends upon this choice by the sinner's free will. And necessarily, in preaching Romans 7, Arminius showed himself as the preacher of free will and the teacher of salvation dependent upon the will of the sinner. I intend to celebrate and commemorate the anniversary of the Synod of Dort by preaching a short series of sermons on Romans chapter 7. And wherever I am invited to preach, I will in the coming year preach that series of sermons on Romans chapter 7. Obviously, we begin tonight here with the first section of Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. And that's the explanation of my preaching the text that I do tonight. Let's read now Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We read the Word of God this far. Consider with me verses 1 through 4, the first section of this chapter. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The Epistle to the Romans, beloved, is the most clear and comprehensive and compelling book in the entire Bible concerning the gospel of grace. And in that book of the Romans, the seventh chapter has a fundamental place. The contents of the seventh chapter being of fundamental importance to the entire book. I do not say that the subject of chapter 7 is the main theme of the book of Romans. It is not. The main theme of the book of Romans you will find in chapters 3, 4, and 5, which teach justification by faith alone, apart from the works of us ourselves, on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the seventh chapter has its important place in defending that main theme and truth of the book of Romans. The subject, the doctrine of Romans 7, is not justification, but sanctification. The work of God the Holy Spirit to make us holy, delivering us from the reigning power of sin within us, so that we live a life of obedience to the law and of performing good works to the glory of God. Concerning that work of sanctification, the seventh chapter teaches us that it always accompanies the saving work of justification. Those whom God justifies, He also always sanctifies. Those whom He delivers from the punishment of sin, He also delivers from the power of sin. The seventh chapter also teaches us an important truth concerning this sanctifying work of God, namely, that in this life, that work of God is only a beginning. It is never perfected. To the end of your life, you will say with the apostle what we read tonight, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I will not to do, that I do." So that nightly, by the side of your bed, you cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" No work that you and I perform is completely good and holy. Even our best works are defiled with sin. We have only a small beginning in this life of the new obedience, as the Catechism teaches. There is therefore a warning in Romans 7. Do not attempt to make your own works, even the best of your good works, part of your righteousness with God. Do not depend upon your good works for your salvation by God. Those good works can never contribute to your righteousness with God. Only the perfect work of Jesus Christ makes up your and my righteousness with God. For salvation, all of it, we depend not upon our own obedience, but upon the obedience of Jesus Christ for us. Do not look to the law for your righteousness and salvation. Rather, look to Jesus Christ alone by faith in Him. It is obvious to all also that these opening four verses of Romans 7 give important instruction concerning marriage, concerning earthly marriage. Verses 2 and 3 of the passage have to do with earthly marriage in the human race, and particularly in the Church of Christ. Nevertheless, earthly marriage is not the main thought of the passage, verses 1 through 4. The main thought of the passage is a different kind of marriage, our marriage to Him whom God raised from the dead, that is, our marriage to Jesus Christ. And even the mention of earthly marriage in the text is intended to illustrate the spiritual marriage of you and me to Jesus Christ. Now that marriage is described in the passage as our marriage to another. Another. That implies an earlier marriage. So that our marriage to Jesus Christ is a second marriage or a remarriage. And thus, the word of the gospel to us tonight is simply remarried. Remarried. Notice with me first what this remarriage is. Notice second how this remarriage takes place and is possible. And notice third why we have this remarriage, or what the purpose of God with this remarriage is. Remarried, what, how, and why. The text explicitly describes our salvation as a marriage to Jesus Christ. The text declares that we have been married to another and describes that other as the one who was raised from the dead. That marriage with Jesus Christ is the real marriage, or probably put better, the reality of marriage. The reality of marriage is not our earthly marriages. It is not your marriage to your wife or your marriage to your husband. The reality of marriage is the relation of the church and of each believer individually to Jesus Christ. And our earthly marriages are only symbols of that real marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. Because God intended salvation to be our marriage to Jesus Christ, He instituted earthly marriage already in the Garden of Paradise and created earthly marriage in all of the details in which it is formed. Because salvation is a living bond and relationship of the church with Jesus Christ, earthly marriage is a bond by which a man is bound intimately to a woman and the woman is bound intimately to her husband. Because the reality of marriage with Christ is not a conditional contract, easily broken, your earthly marriage and mine are not conditional contracts between ourselves and our mates, which are dissolved if one or the other fails to fulfill the conditions. Because in the real marriage of the church and Christ, Christ is the head of the church, and the head of the church in such a way that He gave Himself for the church and on behalf of the church. So also in earthly marriage, the husband is the head of the wife with authority in the marriage, but the authority of the man, the member of the marriage, who gives himself for the sake of the woman and to the woman in the love that he has for the woman, showing the love of Jesus Christ for the church. Just as the headship of Christ over the church is not domineering, destructive, and abusive, no nominally Christian man may suppose that his headship over his wife approves of or implies that he shall be a tyrannical dictator, using the wife for his own advantage and humiliating the wife according to his pleasure. Because the real marriage In the real marriage, the church is called to be, and by the grace of God is, in subjection to her husband. That is, the church is subject to Jesus Christ. So also in earthly marriage, the wife is in subjection to the husband, who in his headship gives himself to her and on her behalf. The text itself brings out another similarity between the real marriage and our earthly marriage when it concludes that the purpose of God with our marriage to Christ is that we may bring forth fruit unto Himself. The Christian marriages of God's people are fruitful unions, not only in children, but in other respects also, as we shall see, which are to the glory of God concerning that marriage. In describing our salvation as a marriage, the passage is actually describing our saving union with Jesus Christ as the covenant. The word covenant does not occur in the passage, but the description of our salvation as a marriage with Christ, refers nevertheless to the covenant of grace that God has established with us and with Jesus Christ. The covenant is not a conditional contract. The covenant is a relationship, an intimate relationship of love, the reality of marriage. Now the text declares concerning this saving relationship, this marriage of the church with Jesus Christ, that it is a marriage with another. Ye have been married, the apostle says, to another. That clearly implies that before our marriage to Jesus Christ, there was an earlier marriage. And the text makes plain that that earlier marriage of all of the members of the church was a relationship to the law, a relationship to the law of God, which we ought to think of especially as the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 that are read out in this congregation every Sunday morning. By our natural conception and birth, we are conceived and born into a relationship with the law. Such a relationship that it can be taught, as it is in the text, that we were married to that law. The opening verse of the passage speaks, in fact, of the laws having dominion over us. That's not the same as the headship of Christ over the church, but it's rather a kind of authority in which the law is used for our destruction. That relationship, that marriage of you and me to the law, meant our misery. It was a wretched relationship as far as you and me were concerned. It was a relationship that meant our curse and damnation. In that marriage to the law was always demanding of us what we couldn't possibly perform. The Ten Commandments were always saying to us, perfectly love God and perfectly love the neighbor, and do that by means of a perfect obedience to each of the commandments of the law. And coming into the world as we do, totally depraved by nature, we couldn't possibly begin to keep the demands of that law. Nevertheless, the law maintained its demands. And inasmuch as we failed to obey that law and to keep the commandments, the law was always criticizing us. You failed to keep this commandment. You disobeyed that other commandment. Not only was the law always criticizing us, tearing us down, but the law was also condemning us. You are worthy of damnation. You are guilty of suffering the punishment of God's eternal wrath in this life and in the life to come. And morning, noon, and night, that law threatened us with eternal damnation. At the moment of your death, you will pass with the soul into the flames of hell. And in the great judgment, you're liable to be sentenced to eternal damnation. In that marriage to the law, you and I were utterly miserable, wretched individuals. So much was this true, and so descriptive is the apostle in the 7th chapter of the Romans in bringing out our wretchedness in that marriage to the law, that the question naturally arises in our mind, is the law then bad? Is there something evil about the law that our marriage to it means such misery for us ourselves? You will notice that a little later after our text in the chapter, the apostle really raises that very question in response to what he has described as our miserable relationship to the law. Is the law then sin? Is the law itself evil? Is there something wrong with the law? Is it a bad thing that in our relationship to it, we are wretched. And his response immediately is, God forbid. The law, after all, is the will of God for the life of human beings. And he asserts, does the apostle emphatically, the commandment is good and holy and just. There isn't anything the matter with the law as our spiritual husband in our natural state. But the trouble is with us, the wife of the law, in that marriage we sustain to the law. The law has a bad wife, totally depraved by nature, rebellious, not only incapable of keeping any of the commandments, but determined to disobey those commandments in whatever sphere of life we find ourselves. The only possibility of deliverance from the misery of our first spiritual marriage, the marriage to the law, is that that relationship, that marriage be dissolved. That marriage must be broken. That marriage must be done away with completely so that we can marry another, the merciful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who does not only demand righteousness but gives righteousness, who does not only require obedience to the law of God, but provides and works that obedience to the law of God. There must be a remarriage. And for that to happen, the earlier marriage must be abrogated. And that's exactly the gospel message of our text. Ye have become dead to the law, the apostle declares. That relationship to the law, that marriage to the law has been dissolved. Doesn't exist anymore, enabling us to be married to another. That deliverance from the law in regard to the law's demands of obedience for righteousness, and in regard to the law's threatening of punishment for our disobedience, has been completely and finally dissolved and abrogated. That relationship has been done away with and has been broken by death. Ye have died to the law. So with regard to the law's demand of obedience for righteousness and with regard to the law's threats of damnation, the relationship to the law is broken for good and for all. There's a surprising twist in the apostle's argument in the text. He has been comparing the law to a woman's husband. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Obviously, in the figure that the apostle is using in the 7th chapter of the Romans, the law stands in the place of the husband, and you and I stand in the place of the wife. We are married to the law as a man is married, as a woman is married to her husband. You would expect, therefore, that when the apostle is proclaiming that our relation to the law has been dissolved, he would have said, but now the law has died, so that it is no longer the master, no longer exercising the authority of the husband, no longer demanding obedience for righteousness, and no longer threatening damnation for disobedience. But in verse 4, he does not say that. He does not say, the law has died, as far as you are concerned, but he says, rather, you have died to the law. Now, the force is the same. The truth is that with regard to our marriage to the law, that relation is broken by death. It is broken completely, therefore, and is broken finally. But the apostle could not, of course, say the law has died, because the law is the will of God. And the will of God cannot be put to death. The will of God, the law of God, still stands. And it still stands with regard to the Christian life. It is the guide or the rule of the Christian life of thankfulness and obedience. Nevertheless, death has dissolved our earlier marriage to the law, in order that we may be married to another in whom we may find our salvation. And it's to illustrate all of this great truth of salvation that the apostle brings up the example and illustration of earthly marriage among us. You find that in verses 2 and 3 in the opening lines of Romans chapter 7. Fundamental truths about earthly marriage are taught and appealed to in the text. Those fundamental truths are, first of all, earthly marriage is for life. It is a lifelong bond. The woman is bound to her husband as long as he liveth. And of course, if she's bound to her husband as long as he lives, he's bound to her as long as she lives. The fundamental truths of marriage are, in the second place, that only death dissolves a marriage so that a married man may marry another woman and a married woman may marry another man. If her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Death and death alone gives the liberty to a married woman to be married to another man than the one whom she married originally. And the fundamental truths about marriage in the third place are that if a married woman remarries while her original husband is still alive, she commits adultery and shall be called an adulteress. If while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. She shall be called an adulteress by the church because she is called an adulteress by God Himself. These are fundamental truths about earthly marriage that the apostle brings up to illustrate the fundamental truths of our spiritual marriage. A marriage, first of all, to the law, and then a remarriage to Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, not only the grown-ups who are here tonight, but even little children who can understand the Word of God in its simplicity, what about the teaching of the Apostle concerning marriage in this passage is not clear? What about his teaching concerning marriage? Does anyone here tonight say it's deep and dark and dubious, and I'm not sure what the fundamental truths of earthly marriage really are? Marriage is for life. Only death allows a married person to marry someone else. And if a married man or a married woman remarries while the original mate is still living, he or she is an adulterer or an adulteress. That's perfectly plain. That's clear to us all. There's only one explanation why churches today do not confess and practice this truth, and that is willful disobedience. Because in most cases, it's more convenient for them to ignore and to disobey these fundamental truths about marriage. Oh, they say, these conservatives, when we confess the truth about marriage that the apostle teaches in my text, that's the stand of the Protestant Reformed churches. With a sneer on their face or in their voice, and with dismissal upon their faces. Well, it is. The confession and the practice to this present day of the Protestant Reformed churches. By the grace of God, and as no small aspect of the glory of the true church in the world. But it's the stand of the Protestant Reformed churches because it's the stand of the Apostle Paul in my text and elsewhere. And because it's the very truth of God Himself who instituted marriage to be the symbol of the spiritual relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. There's one thing more you must not overlook. The apostle can use these truths of earthly marriage to symbolize the great gospel of salvation because he was confident that the members of the church at Rome knew and agreed with and confessed these fundamental truths about marriage. He didn't have to argue these truths. He didn't have to prove these truths. He simply stated them. That's part of what the members of the church at Rome knew. Know ye not, brethren? Know ye not these truths about earthly marriage that symbolize the real marriage? And he didn't expect that anybody in the congregation would say, "Wait a minute, I don't believe those things. I never heard those things. I don't approve of these teachings about marriage." And the church at Rome was a church that had been brought into existence merely 30 years or so after the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. By that time already, these truths about marriage were the ABCs of the Christian religion with regard to a godly walk and behavior. And that in Rome, a city that was not renowned for its chastity, a city that was not known for obeying any precepts, doctrinal or civil, concerning the sanctity of marriage. There, all were in agreement that marriage is a lifelong bond, that remarriage is permitted only upon the death of one of the spouses, and that remarriage, apart from death, is adultery. In order for us to be delivered from our earlier marriage to the law, death must intervene so that we can be remarried to another, even to Jesus Christ. And now that poses a problem, a serious problem, especially now to those who experience the misery of that former relationship to the law and desire to live in the confidence of marriage to Jesus Christ. We are married lawfully by nature to the law. That's our state when we come into the world by conception and birth. Married to the law, subject to the law's dominion. The only possibility for deliverance is that we become dead to the law, death intervening. And adding to the problem is this, that law is the law of God. All the demands of the law are God's demands for perfection. All of the threats and condemnation of the law are God's threats and condemnation upon disobedience. How then can it possibly be that we are delivered from the law, that marriage being dissolved, so that we can be married to another? The apostle answers that question, that profound question, that question from the heart, by the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the weakened, suffering, crucified body of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ that from His conception on took upon itself all of the punishments threatened by the law upon us. All of the condemnation uttered upon us. All of the damnation that disobedience to the law requires. And that's the body in which from His infancy on Jesus obeyed the law perfectly in our stead and on our behalf. By the body of Christ we have been redeemed. Not only bought out from the dominion of the law to the dissolving of that relation to the law, but the redemption also by which Jesus Christ has bought us for Himself as His bride and wife in the remarriage. Do you ask, when was my wretched marriage to the law dissolved? The answer was when Jesus Christ was crucified. There, the old original marriage was dissolved. And there, the wedding of Jesus and the church was secured. But the text also speaks of Jesus' resurrection. Involved in our remarriage is not only His death to redeem us and to give us the right to become His bride, but also His resurrection is necessary for this remarriage. Jesus can't remain dead in the grave, if for no other reason than that there can be no marriage of His church to Him if He remains dead in the grave. The church can't be married to a dead Christ. He must rise. He must rise into a life so that He can become the head of the church and by His Spirit and Word take that church and each member of the church into the saving union of the new marriage with Himself. And that He did when He rose again and when He poured out His Spirit. And when now He sends forth His Spirit into all the church. How is that earlier marriage dissolved? So that we may be remarried by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here, beloved, the wonder of it is overwhelming. It was the will of Jesus Christ to have His church and to have you and me individually as His bride and wife, to enter into that intimate communion that is symbolized by the intimacy of marriage. Christ in us and we in Christ, so that we are one with Jesus Christ. He willed to have you and me guilty, totally depraved, sinful, ugly human beings, as we are by nature, as His bride, so that He may deliver us from the misery of our relation to the law and make us beautiful in the beauty of holiness fit for the bride of Jesus Christ. You have been married to another by the body of Christ, whom God hath raised from the dead as your husband. With that marriage, Jesus Christ had a purpose. That purpose is expressed at the very end of verse 4, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Now it was also the purpose of Jesus Christ when He secured our marriage with Him that He should make us joyful and glorious and that He should give to us eternal life. In that marriage to Jesus Christ are all the joys of salvation and eternal life itself. Married to the law, we were ugly and shameful. Jesus Christ willed that we should be beautiful and glorious. In that marriage to the law, we were miserable, utterly miserable. Jesus Christ willed for us to be blissful and happy. In that earlier marriage to the law, we were under the sentence of death, temporal and eternal. Jesus willed for us life, life eternal, which is only to be enjoyed in communion with Himself. Certainly, His purpose in our remarriage to Himself was our happiness and salvation. But that was not the only purpose of Jesus Christ nor was it the main purpose of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is concerned with more than our happiness and salvation. He is concerned above all with the glory of God. And that glory of God is related to our bringing forth fruit unto God. That ye should bring forth fruit unto God. Here again, the parallel with earthly marriage holds. Earthly marriages, particularly in the church now, are always fruitful. And the purpose of God with our earthly marriage is that marriage be fruitful. Often that fruitfulness includes children, children of the covenant, as was symbolized in this congregation this morning by the sacrament of infant baptism. But even when children are not given in a marriage, as is sometimes the case, still Christian marriage is fruitful. And Christian marriage is fruitful in that the husband on his part and the wife on her part strive in their union for the development of the spirituality of their mate, their wife, or their husband. In a godly marriage, there is and ought to be a growth in spirituality, in love for God, and love for the neighbor. The one helps the other. By the sharing of life, the one with the other, they promote the advancement and growth of spirituality in the marriage. One of the great evils of abusive relationships, which there are some in the church, which there are some in the Protestant Reformed churches, to our shame and sorrow. One of the evils of an abusive relationship, especially when the husband is abusive of his wife, is that he destroys her spiritually. More than one married woman in recent months, has said to me with sorrow, "I don't even know that I'm a child of God. I think I'm not. Why would God, who would be a Savior to me, allow these things to happen to me and give me a husband who destroys me spiritually and psychologically and even physically?" The abusive husband destroys his wife so that she can't bring forth fruit unto God, which he will answer for in the great day and ought to answer for before the church in the present day. God's purpose with our marriages, our earthly marriages now, is that we bring forth fruit in being instrumental in the spiritual development of our wife or of our husband, as the case may be. Similarly, the reason why Christ has engaged us and then married us to Himself is that in that union with Christ we may bring forth fruit unto God. And that fruit is love for God who has saved us, and love for the neighbor for God's sake. That fruitfulness is the beginning, at least, of obedience to the commandments of the law. Here the law enters in. It doesn't save us, it doesn't justify us, but it's the guide and the rule of the Christian life of fruitfulness to God. Don't overlook the implication of this purpose, namely that our marriage to Christ has the purpose that we bring forth fruit unto God. The implication is that when we were married to the law, we didn't bring forth fruit unto God, and we couldn't bring forth fruit unto God. Sometimes Reformed theologians and ministers can make a grave mistake here. They will acknowledge that for justification, for becoming righteous before God, we need the gospel, and the gospel only. We're justified by faith alone. But when it comes to a holy, fruitful life, then the law must be reintroduced as the power that produces that godly life. As though Christ justifies us and the law sanctifies us. The text plainly teaches that when we were married to the law, we weren't fruitful and didn't bring forth fruit unto God. The law can demand righteousness of you, but it can't produce righteousness in you. The law can command you to obey itself and to be holy, but it can't make you holy, and it can't make you obedient to itself. The law condemns. Christ justifies. The law commands, but Christ gives obedience and holiness of life. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the complete Savior. We have that complete salvation by faith alone in Him. For fruitfulness, we need to be married to Christ. And our earlier marriage must have been dissolved. Now you know all this. That's how the Apostle begins this passage. Know ye not, brethren? Which is a rhetorical question, indicating that he is sure that you do know all of this. You know about your earlier marriage to the law. You know that that earlier marriage was misery for you and wretchedness. You know the truths about earthly marriage that symbolize all of this. You know that in order to be married to Christ, that marriage to the law must be dissolved. You know that. Now you know this. You are dead to the law. That marriage has been annulled. And now you are married to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And in communion with Him, you can and will and must bring forth fruit unto God. The remarriage, so that you may bring forth fruit unto God. Amen. Grant us ears, O God, to hear the gospel of grace. Give to us great joy in the message of the gospel, and may we cleave to this master and husband of ours, thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us from the temptation of trying to restore that old relationship which was fruitless and not glorifying to Thee. And comfort us. We belong to this husband who will care for us and save us to the uttermost. In His name we pray, amen. There really isn't any other Psalter number that we could sing after we have heard this passage than Psalter 125. And that's what we will sing now. The first four stanzas, 125.
Oh,
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost abide with you. Amen.